Our scripture meditation comes from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, as we continue on in our exposition of this wonderful sermon, the Sermon of the Mount. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Amen. Please be seated. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? The oath that is taken if you are to testify in a court case. And it used to be, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? And even place your hand upon a Bible. I think they've removed the Bible and the God part of that oath, but nevertheless, the oath is still there. An oath that you are familiar with, no doubt. And yet, have you ever been struck by it as being somewhat odd? Because surely in every culture, the truth is seen as a good thing. And to lie or to tell a falsehood is bad. And that is just a given. And yet when we come to the courtroom, we require an oath. Why is that? Well, because, as you know, men and women don't always tell the truth. And so we have to say, but here we really mean it. You must tell that which is true, and only that which is true. And to demonstrate that we really mean it, we're going to require you to take this oath, to make you swear by it. And if you don't, you can get in trouble. You can even perhaps face jail time. Yet, isn't the truth outside of the courtroom just as important as in the courtroom? Well, of course so. But we have grown so accustomed, have we not, to falsehoods in every segment of society, from the very young to the very old. We almost expect it, and oftentimes we tolerate it. Now, we don't like it when others don't tell us the truth, but we justify our lying, or perhaps we don't even call it lying because that would be a little bit too self-confrontational, and so we call it libbing or fibbing or stretching the truth. And those type of half-truths oftentimes seem justifiable, at least in our mind. And yet this passage before us today once again hits home. Has us to analyze our hearts and our minds and our words as well, so that we would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, not only in the courtroom, but in all places at all times. And so we will look at this passage in 3 points: oath taking, truth telling, and action performing. First, oath taking. If you've been with us, and I hope you have, and will continue to do so as we make our way through this Sermon of the Mount, then you know that this section comes in that larger context of Jesus' teaching on the law, and specifically what he says in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5, that Jesus has not come, that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and that the righteousness of the hearers that were hearing that sermon, their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, which truly was an astounding statement. But as we have seen, now with Jesus' teaching on murder, the sixth commandment, and then the last 2 weeks on Jesus' teaching on adultery, the seventh commandment, we have seen that the scribes and Pharisees were giving the external surface level interpretation of the law. In fact, they were using the law to lord over the people. The law became the hammer, in a sense, to bludgeon the people and keep them in conformity, ultimately under their rule and under their power. They were to be righteous like they were righteous. And yet what Jesus does is that he uses the law, the full interpretation of it, not as a tool to have one another show their own righteousness or their own reign, but rather as a diagnostic tool to expose the heart and to expose the mind. And Jesus, like a good surgeon, operates within. And we have felt that knife of conviction through this word, have we not? We've felt that scalpel of condemnation as the Lord has dealt with us and has dealt with our hearts and has dealt with our minds. And the end result, if I have not made it clear, let me say it once again, is so that we would be brought to him, that we'd be brought to Christ, that we'd find him to be a true Savior that saves, because we need that salvation, and that we'd find in him the true righteousness, in him and him alone, and that in finding that righteousness, we would go forth living a life that would be pleasing and honoring to him. Perfect? Of course not. Not in this life, but always being sanctified. Always being conformed to the likeness of our Savior in word, thought, and deed. That is the point of the commandments and why Jesus teaches on this and why we have spent so much time in it. And this passage is surely no different. It's in regards to oaths and religious vows. In the Old Testament, if you're familiar with it, we see several oaths and vows that were to be taken. Some were voluntary, others were commanded. Some were religious vows that were to be made before God, and other vows were between individuals to uphold a promise. And so we see various oaths and various reasons for those oaths or for those to swear by them. But as you can imagine, there's one thing that was true of all oaths, if they were commanded or if they were voluntary, was that they were to be upheld. They were to be kept. Falsehood was clearly prohibited. In fact, listen to the words of Numbers 30. It's a whole chapter if you want to look at it this afternoon on oaths and testimonies and swearing. But Numbers 30, the beginning two verses, begins this way before he even talks about what oaths are to be made. It says, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." In other words, these were serious. In fact, most believe that the third commandment, which is to not take the name of the Lord in vain, means to not use the name of the Lord falsely in making vows or oaths, or unkeeping or not keeping those that you have made. Too often we take that third commandment just to mean do not cuss or do not swear or do not use the name of the Lord profanely, which surely it does mean that, don't get me wrong. But the average Jew would never imagine using the name of the Lord in that way. And so there's a further explanation to the third vow, and that is to not use the name of the Lord falsely in these oaths, in this swearing before God or before others. And the Jews, in fact, would think of the name of the Lord in such a holy way that they would not even speak of his name. They wouldn't even write out the name of God out of reverence to God, because they thought to take the name of the Lord, especially his covenant name, Yahweh, was to take something that was holy, but upon their lips would be to profane it. And so instead of calling upon the name of God in their oaths, in their oath making, they would begin to use things that were holy, but lesser so. So they would, as we see in this passage, swear by heaven. Why? Because, well, heaven is a holy place because God is there. And so we'll use heaven instead of the name of God. Or we'll swear by the throne of God because that's the throne in which God sits upon. So it's holy, but not quite as holy as God himself. Likewise, we see they swore by earth because it's God's footstool, or Jerusalem, the holy city of God. And so there became this hierarchy of holy things. And the holier the level, the more it determined the level of the action that was binding upon those that took that oath or that swearing. It's somewhat similar to, perhaps you remember this as a kid, when you dared someone. When you said, "I dare you," or "double dare you," or perhaps even go a little bit farther and say, "I double dog dare you," or to use the coup de grace of all dares, the triple dog dare, would mean that you really had to do it. You really had to go through it. That's essentially what the Pharisees were doing here. And it seems silly, but yet this is what they were engaged in. And Jesus even more vehemently opposes this, condemns them for this. Later on in Matthew chapter 23, listen to what he says there. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by the oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So you hear what Jesus is saying. They were making distinguishing factors. You could swear by the temple, and well, that was okay to break. It was almost like you were saying it with your fingers crossed behind your back. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, well, that's a different story. Then you needed to uphold that and keep that. You would think that they would kind of begin to figure out, now, which one is it that you swore by? Was it the temple or the gold of the temple? Because if it's not the gold of the temple, I'm not going to enter into this deal. But the point is this. They were not upholding the truth. They were making loopholes in the law of God. And yet all the while justifying themselves, saying, "We're not taking the name of the Lord in vain. We don't even use the name of the Lord." Jesus is saying, "No, you are taking the name of the Lord in vain. Because in your words and in your actions, through your speech and through your dealings with one another, you're dealing with one another falsely, while at the same time claiming to be righteous, claiming to be godlike, claiming even to be the people of God." And Jesus is calling out their hypocrisy. And is saying to them, "Don't play such games. Don't think you are fooling God or fooling anyone else." It's almost like they're playing the shell game. You remember the shell game where you put the little ball under the shell and then you mix them around. Around and around they go. Where it stops, no one knows. Or perhaps you've seen it over at the Braves game where they put it up on the Jumbotron and do the little caps and they flip and turn. And that's essentially what the Pharisees were doing here with the truth. Where's the truth? Is it here? Here? No? Over here? Oh, you think it's here? No, it's over here. That's exactly what was taking place. And so Jesus says, don't make an oath at all, verse 34, which is not a prohibition, I think, on all oaths, because we'll see later on in Matthew that Jesus himself was put under an oath at his trial, and he upheld it. He spoke because of it. And indeed, the apostles talk about oaths and oath-keeping and where it's proper to use it. And so this isn't a prohibition against all oaths, as some has taken it to be, but it's a prohibition against these games, against these levels of truthfulness, or perhaps you could say even levels of falsehood that they were dealing in. Jesus says, cease from that. Oaths are necessary. They're needed. Why? Well, fundamentally, because mankind does not tell the truth. We lie because we are liars. Now, again, it might be hard and difficult for us to call ourselves liars, but if we lie or do not speak the truth, that is exactly what we are. And in our natural sinful self, that is what we do. Those lies do not originate on their own, right? They come forth from our heart and our minds that are corrupt and are fallen, and therefore we have a sinful, lying nature. As we've seen with all of these laws, they come from a heart that proceeds forth with this action, with anger or with lust, and therefore adultery, and here with not telling the truth. And therefore, we've had to create a division of speech called oaths and vows and covenants and swearing. We had to do so in a sense to protect ourselves, to insulate ourselves from the damage of lies and falsehoods. You know, I know we're familiar with that little saying that we used to say as kids, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. We know that not to be true because words do hurt and do damage, sometimes greatly. And therefore, oaths and vows are that part of speech where we say, no, this is really important. This is where we need it. Falsehood is not allowed. We cannot lie. We must carry through with what we are saying. Do we make oaths and vows today? Well, of course we do. When you take out a loan or take out a mortgage, you don't have to swear or raise your right hand, but no doubt you're making an obligation. You're signing your name to it. You're saying this is a binding agreement. Or perhaps if you make a will or some official documents, you go and get it notarized to say, no, this is really me. This is really what I mean and what should be done if I'm not here to carry it out. And so we deal with our business dealings and arrangements in society in this way. Likewise, we do so before God. We say things like this. Have you ever heard this? I take you to be my wedded wife, my wedded husband. And I do promise and covenant before God and before these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband or your loving and faithful wife, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward till death do us part. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Did you ever take that vow, that oath? Whereas we may forget those things, we may forget those words, God does not. And it is not a surprise, I think, that this passage on oaths follows that which Jesus just said on marital fidelity and about divorce and not to divorce. Because one of the fundamental things that we do when we get married is that we make an oath, we make a covenant. And again, in our culture, we can take that to be so light and so airy, and the wedding is almost seen as a perfunctory thing just so we can get to the reception and we can have a party at the end. But those words that we spoke were important. The things that we said, do we mean it? I saw this week, once again, no doubt you've seen it on 285, that billboard that says, "Undo, I do," with a number for a divorce lawyer. As if it was just that easy. Just undo, I do. You said I do, but just undo it now. Just reverse it. Oh, marriage is a holy moment before God, and those witnesses were sealed together as one in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. Promises were made, words were spoken. Those things must be kept. Rather, instead of undo I do, why don't you do the I do every day and what you're called to in marriage as a husband and as a wife. Likewise, we take membership vows here as well, just like the Keys did last week. These are vows to keep one another accountable. They don't require anything more than what the Bible already commands, but we need these things because we become lax in those things that we participate in. And we, as the leadership of this church, have been trying to put forth this vision of knowing God and growing in Him and showing forth that love of Christ. And really all of that is just trying to flush out those things that we have already said that we were going to keep in our membership vows. And so we're trying to teach all of us how we are to do that so that we would not be a vow breaker, so that we would keep our vows to one another. You might say, "Oh, I don't break my membership vows. I'm here every Sunday," which is great. It's good. That's the first part, for sure. There's much more to being a church member, of using your gifts and keeping one another accountable and encouraging one another, blessing each other. That's surely what those vows really mean, not just the surface level. Let's not be like the Pharisees here and see how little we can get away with, but rather say, "Lord, how deep can I go with those that you've called me to in this context, with the brothers and sisters of Christ?" These vows are made not to me, not to the elders. Those vows are made unto the Lord. He's the one that ultimately is to keep you accountable to them as you go before Him in prayer, both in your marriage and in your membership vows. We're to be faithful in all of our oaths and our vow keeping. But it goes on beyond that, not only to this, but to truth telling. Now, we're not just to keep them in those things that are formal, in times of oaths and pledges, but we are to keep the truth all of the time. Again, the third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And then that tied together with the ninth commandment, not to bear false testimony, demonstrates and puts the onus upon truth all of the time, before God as well as one another. And yet, as you know, we live in such a culture of deceit. I had a serviceman this week that was supposed to come out, and they give you that window of time between 3 and 3:30. Well, 3 came and he wasn't there. 3:30 came and he still wasn't there. And so I gave a call. No answer. So I texted him. I had his number. Get this text back. "Well, sorry, I'm stuck in traffic. I'll keep you updated." Okay. An hour passed. No serviceman. No update. So I text again. "Oh, sorry, 30 minutes. I have not moved 1 mile. Wait a little longer." Finally call. "Oh, I'm sorry. Traffic is terrible. I don't think I'm going to make it today." Now, could that have been true? Well, sure. It's Atlanta, okay? You can get stuck in traffic. But it's sad that we even have to wonder if someone is speaking the truth or not. And yet we do. And if it's not true, we see how easy it is to go from one lie to another, to another, to another. And how it just spirals out of control. We see such a clear example of that in the scriptures, do we not, with David, with his sin with Bathsheba. Yeah, that sin was bad enough. And then he tries to cover it up and begins to tell falsehood after falsehood until the blood of Uriah is on his hands. Perhaps we're not blatant liars. We all have to admit there is more stretching of the truth than we would be comfortable of admitting, or painting things in a certain way. It becomes so common that we barely even notice it. Or we might even go as far to say, well, you know, these are just little white lies, and white lies never hurt anyone. Again, yesterday I saw on a church marquee. Now, usually when I see things on a church marquee, it usually makes me groan, sometimes inwardly and oftentimes outwardly, but this was a good one. This church had on their marquee a half-truth is a whole lie. Well, that's a true statement, isn't it? A half-truth is a whole lie. And when we tell half-truths, or when we justify ourselves and our actions, what are we doing? We are lying, and we're making liars of ourselves. And again, we do it so easily. It comes so naturally to us. I had to have a talk with my 4-year-old this week because he hit his sister. I asked him, did you hit your sister? Yes. Are we to hit our sister? No, is his response. Why did you do that? It was an accident. No, slapping your sister is not an accident. But it was so easy. It was truth, truth, and then just a lie, an all-out lie. And the correction train was moving along so well until it was derailed with this lie. And we have to have this talk with our children. No doubt you do as well, that I'm not surprised when you do wrong. Your daddy does wrong. But you need to be honest about it. You need to be open with it. You need to admit it, that you are not to lie, because the lie will be worse than the original deed done wrong. Because that lie puts that barrier between us, where we lose trust and the integrity of that relationship. Well, that's truth we need to speak to ourselves as well, do we not? Not just to our children. As I mentioned before, David's sin with Bathsheba. I think we finally see that he got it. We finally see that he repented truly when he writes in Psalm 51:6, that psalm that he wrote in response to this sin. He says, behold, you desire truth in the inmost parts. God isn't just looking for truth from our lips. Yes, that's important, but that there would be truth in every part of us, in our heart, in our mind, and in our soul. Because when the truth, the light of God, the righteousness of Christ permeates to that level, then it's going to be natural for us to speak forth the truth in which we are required. But if we're dealing with lies within, then guess what's going to come back out? Those same lies to one another, or even to God himself. James says this, men can control a horse, they can control a ship, but they oftentimes cannot control their own tongues. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell itself. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. James says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Or we could say, from the same mouth comes truth and falsehood. These things ought not to be so. If the truth is so vitally important, not only for our relationship with God, not only our relationship to one another, but it's a part of our witness, isn't it? If we speak lies, if we speak falsehoods, what grounds are we giving people to believe when we speak to them of the truth of the Lord and the gospel itself? If we speak lies like they are true, when you speak the truth, people will also believe that those are lies as well, because there's an integrity problem. This is why we inherently don't trust politicians and salesmen and lawyers to the degree that we say if their lips are moving, most likely they're lying. Now, we got some good ones in this congregation. We're not painting a broad stroke here. You can believe them and trust them, I think. No, you can't. But the problem is that these are professions with integrity problems. Why? Because it results from falsehoods and lies that are spoken. That's why in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, the number one category of Proverbs, the Proverbs that speak the most or have the most of them are the lies and the things that we speak forth from our lips and of our mouth. And in Proverbs, it says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Revelation chapter 21, liars are on the list with the murderers and the sexually immoral and the wicked as those sins which are damnable. And therefore, even though we may not see lies as the same as those other quote-unquote heinous sins, God does. God takes truth seriously. And so do not lie. As Colossians says, do not lie, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, have put on the new self. It's being renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator. Notice what Paul is saying there is that we are being conformed to a new likeness. And through that conformity, we must put off those falsehoods. We must put off those lyings. We must no longer be considered liars, but we need to speak the truth to one another. Truth-telling in all aspects of life. Well, third, quickly then, we see action performing. Not only are we to speak the truth, but we are to live the truth as well. Jesus tells the parable of two sons, where a father says to the son, "Son, go work in my vineyard," and he says, "I will not." But later goes and changes his mind. And then to the other son, he says, "Go work in my vineyard." And he says, "I will, sir." But he does not go. He says, which of these two did what his father wanted? And Jesus says that to the Pharisees, that their actions were not lining up with their words. They were saying yes, but in action they were not doing that which they said they were doing. And the point of that parable is not that you would say no and then do it, but that you would say what you are going to do. Jesus distills that down even further in our passage this morning into that one memorable point, essentially saying, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more than that is evil. If you say yes, let your actions and deeds also be a yes. Or if you say no, likewise, let it be no. We're to allow our words to have weight. We're to have our words to have worth to them. And guess who's the only one that's going to add value to your words or take them away? That's right. You yourself. Again, Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Listen to this. David says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander, who does no evil to his neighbor. And it goes on to say, he who fears the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Notice that. He who swears even to his own hurt. So goes against the nature of today, is it not? That I will say things, I will do things, I will even swear to tell the truth as long as it benefits me, but as long as it does not, or as soon as it stops, I'm out. When I'm no longer getting benefits or it becomes too hard, count me out. That's to say, no, I would rather take the hurt. I'd rather take the pain than I would to break my word. I want my words to have value, I want my life, my witness to have integrity. We need to be people of integrity, both in word as well as in deed. Well, as we prepare for the table then, can you think of someone who swore and vowed to his own hurts? Oh, of course we can. We see it before us with the broken body and shed blood of our Lord, the perfect truth teller in word and deed, who did not deviate from his plan, that plan that was from the foundation of the earth, that plan that brought about his own hurt, ultimately his own death, so that liars like you and me can be set free from the pain and penalty of breaking our vows, so that we could be washed clean this morning once again, and that we could be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that we may have truth in our inward parts. May we live and speak the truth as God would have us to. Let us render worship in such a way. And let us use the words of Psalm 141:3, perhaps a verse you want to memorize this week. Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips.